I invite you to bow your heads with me for a word of prayer. Lord God, as we open your word, again we ask today for your Holy Spirit to teach us something from your word that's just exactly what we need to hear today, we pray in your name. Amen. I was 8 years old, just turned eight when John F. Kennedy was shot. I was washing walls with my mother and sister as we were ready to move out of a house in College Place, Washington. And we were loading up an old truck and moving to Utica, New York. We were going to drive across the United States through Wyoming and across into New York in December, which isn't the world's greatest time to do that. And that really has nothing to do with today's sermon, except for the fact that when we got to New York, I remember that second grade school year, something very specific happening, which was very humbling to me. By the way, it took us 20 days to drive across the United States. We had blizzards, tire trouble, the drive shaft fell out of the truck in the middle of the night in the Rocky Mountains. It was quite a trip. Our car broke, the truck died for 4 hours right in front of the Omaha slaughterhouse. Oh, did that smell. I still remember that. Anyway, but we got to New York, and I got into second grade there, and I remember we listened quite a bit to the Your Story Hour records. Anybody remember those? That was great stuff, because it wasn't video, it was just audio, and so your mind drew the pictures. And I think that's far more creative than this television stuff. I love those stories. And I remember one day somebody said, we're going to listen today to the story about when King Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind for 7 years. Now, I considered myself at age eight to be a well-versed Bible student. At least I knew all the stories. I'd heard them since I could remember. And I remember saying, there's no such story in the Bible, very authoritatively as a second grader. To which they played the story, and I was seriously humbled that day. It was a lesson on not being too cocksure of things when you're not really sure of things. But I love this story, Daniel chapter 4. Pastor Greg looked at it in some aspects last week. I want to look at a couple additional aspects this week. That story of the king, you know, God does some very creative things. Where God arranges for Nebuchadnezzar to lose his mind and live in a stable in the fields for 7 years and ends up gaining Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. Let's back up to chapter 3, though, in verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar had this day planned when he was going to be the star and his nation was going to be the star. He built the image of gold. He got everybody to bow down. And these three young men, who were three of his top civil servants, refused to bow. He threatened them. They refused to give in. And he threw them in the fiery furnace. Their God came down and made a threesome into a foursome. He called them out. There was no smell of smoke, no singed hair. Only the ropes were burned. And now the golden image was completely forgotten. Nebuchadnezzar was completely forgotten. It was all about these three young men. It says everybody gathered around. They wanted to check him out. They checked their hair, not singed. Checked their clothes, not burned. They smelled him, not even the smell of smoke. They were the center of attention. Now, what does a politician have to do when somebody else is the center of attention? Call a press conference, right? Make a statement. You got to say something to get the attention back on you. So it says here in verse 28 of chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar made a pronouncement. He spoke saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve or worship any god except their own. Nebuchadnezzar starts out by giving praise to the God of the other guys. Notice he does not praise God as his own God. He praises the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He says this God is unprecedented. He actually shows up. The Babylonian gods never showed up. This God showed up. He delivered in a way that none of the gods of Babylon can deliver. And I believe there where he says no God can deliver like this one, he's very clearly referring back to verse 15, the last phrase. You'll recall in chapter 3 where he said to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I'll give you a second chance, and if you bow, fine. If you don't, who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? You see, Nebuchadnezzar was used to the Babylonian gods, who were really just made-up gods, and in reality, the gods may be gods, but he was in charge. And he liked to go around saying, this is the great Babylon that I built. And so now he says, man, no God can deliver like this. This God actually delivered somebody out of my hands. I can't manipulate this God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now it says in verse 30 or 28 that the angel of this God delivered his servants who trusted in him. What is the basis of our relationships with God or even other people? What is the bottom line level of relationship? Is it love or is it trust? Do you love any people you don't trust? You bet you do, don't you? You have a brother, a sister, a mom, a dad, a son, a daughter that you wouldn't trust as far as you could throw them, but you love them to death, right? We all know about some people we don't trust that we deeply love. But the deepest level of relationship is trust. You can only go so deep with love, but you can go even deeper with trust. When trust is gone in a marriage, there's not much left to build on. Isn't that right? Now, the idea of trusting, of a Babylonian trusting his god or gods, is ridiculous. Because the pagan gods were not to be trusted. They were fickle, they'd get angry at you. You had to be sure to approach them with the right protocol, the right sacrifice, the right gift, and you have to keep ratcheting up the gifts to keep the gods from being angry until the pagans all ended up even offering their children, their sons and daughters, to their gods to try to appease and gain the approval of these gods they certainly could not trust. Which, by the way, is just the opposite of the gospel, where the God gives his son to save us. So when Nebuchadnezzar says these three young men trusted their God, this is like eye-opening to Nebuchadnezzar. Is there actually a God out there that works on your behalf instead of you having to work on their behalf? Is there actually a God out there that can be trusted? It would be unseen and unheard of to trust a Babylonian god, a pagan god, in this manner. You have to appease them. You don't trust them. Nebuchadnezzar is getting awfully close to beginning to understand the relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They actually trust him. And it says they frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve or worship any god except their own. Do you want to frustrate a power and control person? If you want to frustrate somebody who's into power and control, refuse to let them control you. You'll drive them crazy. And what will the power and control person do to those who refuse to be controlled? They'll raise the price. They'll ratchet up the penalties. Power and control people will stop at nothing to get you under their control. Threats, prison, torture, death. And power and control people have discovered that most everybody has a price. In fact, they'll say, everybody has a price. If you get the price high enough, you will gain their submission. And nothing frustrates a power and control person more than when even the threat of death doesn't gain what they're after. You want to frustrate a power and control person? Don't let them control you. But in order to do that, you have to be ready to die. Power and control people don't understand the power of love. They only understand fear, force, coercion, and manipulation. And here we see three young men who charted their course according to their own God, and they said, even if you throw us into the fiery furnace, we will not bow. So when he threw them in, he still didn't have control of them, did he? And then they walked around and God showed up and then they came out. And I love the way Nebuchadnezzar was an honest guy. He stands right up and he says, these guys have really frustrated me. I thought I was in control, but I can't control these guys. And their God delivered them. They yielded their bodies. Have you yielded your body to your God? Have you thought about that? What does it mean to yield your body to God? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And God dwells in you through His Holy Spirit? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. You know, that's a key thing in Seventh-day Adventist understanding of the nature of the human being. We do not believe in dualism as most Christians do. We believe in monism. We believe that we are a single unit. Whatever is soul, spirit, and body, it only functions as a cohesive unit. The spirit never functions outside the body. The soul never functions outside the body. We live as physical, spiritual combination beings. And when the breath leaves the body, we cease to exist until God puts the breath back in the body. And for the ceaseless age of eternity, we will be real people in a real world. So when you give yourself to God, you don't just give Him your spirit or your soul. You don't just have a spiritual relationship with God. You have a physical one. The body is part of the whole thing. It says they yielded their bodies. Have you yielded your body to God's rules of life, or to God's ways of living? You know, this comes home to roost with us sometimes when maybe our job is threatened because of Sabbath. And we cave in because, well, after all, we don't want to starve and we have to take care of our families. And so we don't yield our body to God. We say, to take care of the body, I've got to do it my way. Let God take care of the spirit. I heard a fascinating story of a pastor and Bible teacher currently at one of our major medical institutions who teaches in a department where most of the students are not Seventh-day Adventists. And he teaches a Bible class on the basics of Adventist understanding of Scripture. And he finds that when he teaches these other Christian young people such things as what we believe about the Second Coming, a one-time event, not a secret rapture, what we believe about the Sabbath versus the sacredness of the first day of the week, what we believe about hell and God burning up the wicked, not torturing them in some corner of the universe forever. When he teaches them what we believe and why we believe it, he says he gets all kinds of argumentation back. How could we believe things like that? But then he said when he got around to the subject of human sexuality and Christians waiting until marriage for sexual relations, they began to argue exactly the opposite way. How could we believe in that old-fashioned way? Those things don't apply anymore. Have you ever noticed we don't want to yield our bodies to God? We want to do with our bodies what we want to do with our bodies, be it sexually or food or drink, or we will argue vociferously for our rights to do with our bodies what we want to do while claiming salvation in Jesus Christ. And the reality is, you either give yourself spirit, soul, and body to God, or you really haven't given anything. Isn't that right? God wants to take over the physical realm, not just the spiritual realm. He says, yield your body to me. Christians try to explain away all the rules that relate to the body as if God did not create those rules really for our benefit, and that we can get rid of those, but we can still follow the spiritual aspects of salvation. But when we yield our bodies, we're finally truly free. When we have something worth dying for, we can truly live, free from the power of threats and enticement, free to pursue life as God designed it for us, free. We can be free even if we're a slave when we've yielded our bodies to God. Isn't that right? So he says, look, these guys really frustrated me because I couldn't control them by threatening their bodies. And they would serve and worship no God except their own. Now, this is the context that goes directly into the next chapter. Because in verse 29, Nebuchadnezzar is now saying, if you say anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I'll chop you in pieces and burn your house down. So he's still saying, God is great, but I'm in charge. And again, how often is that our attitude in life? God is great, but man, I got to work this out myself. And we don't seem to grasp the fact that God will deal with the physical realm as well as the spiritual realm. And the real test that we've given him control of our spiritual side is that we have given him control of the physical side. When the rubber meets the road in the real world, we often opt out from God's way and go our own. When it looks like God's leading may get us in trouble in this world, when it looks like God's leading may not take us towards that promotion or that possibility, that person, that relationship that we want so bad, and we see God's leading may not take us there, we generally opt out of that and go our own way. The real challenge really is not have you yielded your spirit, soul to God. The real challenge isn't about the spiritual side. The real challenge is the physical side, because that tells us if we've really given it all to him. If he's not Lord of everything, then he's not Lord at all. So Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm frustrated with these guys. I don't understand this kind of commitment, this kind of connection to God, to their God that these Hebrews have. And then we come to chapter 4, and it appears, according to verse 4, when Nebuchadnezzar says, I was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. This seems to suggest that a few years have gone by. The young king is older. He's built his buildings. He's fought his wars. He's set up his administration. He's got things running nicely, and he is enjoying life. That's what we all want, isn't it? We all hope to come to a point where we're at rest in our house and flourishing in our palace, where life is good, the bank account is adequate, the house is well cared for, the family is under control, maybe the kids are gone, maybe that's it, and we can relax and enjoy life. And Nebuchadnezzar said, I was just settling into the good life when I had a dream. It bothered me. So I called the wise men. They couldn't handle it. I called Daniel. Look at verse 8. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. Now that's interesting. Nebuchadnezzar clearly accepts the fact that Daniel is in contact with a God that he has acknowledged to be smarter and more powerful than the Babylonian gods. And he keeps saying this, in Daniel is the spirit of the holy God. He gives the God of Daniel a title he doesn't give his own gods. Like he's in charge of the real God, the God who actually does something, the God who actually accomplishes things. The God who could give him the dream that he told to me. The God that shows up and saves him from the fire. he's in contact with the Holy God. Now, one of the main things I want to look at this morning is it's interesting how Nebuchadnezzar is clear that there's something else out there, but he seems to be comfortable to have his connection with that God be second person, not first person. Daniel is in contact with a God who accomplishes more than any of his gods. Why hasn't Nebuchadnezzar already made that God his God? But here he is years later, after the dream, after the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace experience, he's still running around. Every time his gods run out of gas, he goes and gets Daniel and says, would you check with your God? Your God really gets things done. And the question I have is, why didn't he go to Daniel and say, I'd like to make your God my God? Will he accept me? But he was comfortable doing this God thing secondhand rather than firsthand. And he does it with confidence. He says, Daniel is the one in whose is the spirit of the holy gods. I told in the dream, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you and no secret troubles you, explain to me the vision of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. So he tells him the dream. Notice the confidence that Nebuchadnezzar has in Daniel and in Daniel's God and in Daniel's connection to his God. I know this guy's got the God that can produce the goods, so as long as I have him around, I've kind of got an avenue to that God. But it doesn't seem to have crossed his mind to make him his God. Tells him the dream. And we've looked at the dream. Great tree covers the whole earth. Why did this dream make Nebuchadnezzar so nervous? Look at verse 10. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth. Its height was great. It grew and became strong. It reached to the heavens. It could be seen from the ends of the earth. Its leaves were lovely. Its fruit abundant. And it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heaven dwelt under its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. This tree was the provider of the earth. Now turn back in your Bibles for just a minute to Daniel 2. And verse 37, 38. You, O king, are a king of kings. This is Daniel interpreting the dream of Daniel 2. The God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and made you ruler over them all. I think Nebuchadnezzar had a good memory. God had already interpreted that dream in a way that said, you are the benefactor of the world. And now he sees a dream with a tree that is the benefactor of the world. And either in his pride and arrogance or in his memory, he's saying, I think that refers to me. The problem is where the dream goes. This watcher shows up, verse 14 of chapter 4. Chop down the tree, cut up the branches, strip off the leaves, scatter the fruit, let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth bound with a band of iron and bronze. Now notice what happens here. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven. What's the pronoun there? Let it. Why do you call something an it? Nondescript, right? When the baby is first conceived, you talk about it. Because you're not sure what it is yet. Some people seem unsure whether it's human or not. I believe we know it's human, but is it male or female? So it's it. But notice, the tree isn't it. We don't talk about a tree as a he or a she, at least not in the English language. Now, I know in Spanish and other languages, everything has a gender. But the tree isn't it. And then all of a sudden, the next phrase, let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of an animal. Let seven times pass over him. I think this made Nebuchadnezzar highly uncomfortable, because he saw himself as the benefactor, like the tree. All of a sudden it gets cut down, and then all of a sudden it becomes a him. And he can't sleep. He knows something is up here and he's in trouble. Now, verse 18. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of Babylon were not able to make it known to me. But you are able, because the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. Why in the world, as Pastor Greg talked about last week, didn't he call him in the first place? I mean, he brings the guy in and gives him this great accolade. I know you can do it. You're in touch with the higher God. Come on, let's hear it now. I know you're going to come through. You always do. Your God does. I know you can do it. Why didn't he just call him in the first place? But again, notice his utter confidence in a secondhand relationship with God. He's content to be connected to the Most High God through somebody else. And that's really not a strange thing in the religious world, is it? What happened to Christianity about 500 years after it was founded? It degenerated into the medieval system, where the Bible was taken out of the hands of the people. Direct access to God was put in the hands of earthly priests in the church. And your connection with God went through another person. After all, God is a big, awesome God. He strikes people dead. He thunders and quakes on Mount Sinai. God is his wrath is against sin. And the church began to depict God as this remote, all-powerful being that you certainly didn't want to have personal contact with. So you got to go through Jesus. And then they added Mary in, and they add the saints in there, and you have all these intermediaries to buffer us, so you don't have a personal relationship with God. You go to God through other means, which is really a very interesting way for us to live our lives the way we want to and still claim a connection to God. Because I'm remote enough, there's enough steps away, that pretty well I can do whatever I want to, say the right mumbo-jumbo, you know, drink the wine and chew the wafer, do all the right little protocols through all these intermediaries, and I'm far enough away from God that I can claim religion without really having it affect my life that much. We all kind of like to keep a certain level of distance from God. I'm always surprised when people get sick or have special needs and they come running to the pastor for prayer. You know what? I'd be happy to pray for you. But God hears your prayers. My prayers don't get there any quicker than yours. They don't mean any more to God than yours. As I said before, if you want prayers that God's going to hear, go to the most insignificant saint in the church. You know, the person who just prays a lot and doesn't make a lot of noise about it, God probably hears their prayers better than the super saints. And yet, I'm always amazed. We write into radio programs and TV shows. We send them our prayer requests as if somehow if these celebrity saints will pray for us, God will hear better than if we pray. We can kind of gang up on God by getting a bunch of big names to lean on him. I don't think that makes horse sense, to be honest with you. I would urge you, if you need prayer, don't call up somebody and ask them to pray for you. Go to somebody and pray with them. Get together with some friends and pray. Get together with people you know in Christ and pray. Don't call a bunch of people up on the phone and have anonymous people praying for you. Engage. Why is it that we kind of like to keep a distance while calling on God? It's a strange thing in humankind. This chapter is all about God breaking through with Nebuchadnezzar from a distance relationship to a personal relationship. That's what this chapter is all about. He's talking about the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the God of Daniel in chapters 2 and 3. And when we get to chapter 4, all of a sudden after this time out in the field for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar comes back saying, let me tell you what God's done for me. And Daniel's out of the picture. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are out of the picture. Nebuchadnezzar has met God. And God says, now we're finally getting somewhere. Now, please, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting you shouldn't call the prayer chain. But I do think God would be far more interested in having you join with others in prayer over the concerns rather than just getting a bunch of people praying. God wants to hear from you. He is your God. He is my God. We are all equal before Him. There are no super saints in God's eyes. There are no heavyweights to lean on Him in prayer. Everyone is God's favorite, and God's big enough to have everyone as His favorite. So Nebuchadnezzar says, I know your God can do it. Daniel comes back. This is bad news, king. He talks about the dream some more. He interprets it. Verse 25, they're going to drive you from men. You're going to live with the beasts of the field. You're going to eat grass like an ox. You're going to be wet with the dew of heaven until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. Now that can be seen as a very haughty statement. God says, I'm going to shove you down in your nose into the grass until you yell uncle and admit who I am. I don't find that to fit the character of God in Scripture. What is God really saying here? He's saying, Nebuchadnezzar, I want to deal with you until you know me. That's the goal here. Not for Nebuchadnezzar to say finally, okay, I understand. You gave me the kingdom. Everything you have, everything I have is yours. I'm nothing. God is not into humiliating us. But He does understand that we need to be humbled from our own self-sufficiency. And when you're the king of the world, how in the world is God going to get past your pride and arrogance? I mean, you and I are king of virtually nothing, and God can hardly get through our pride and arrogance. Isn't that right? Our bank accounts are small. Our jobs are insecure. Who knows what's going to happen in the next few days? If you've been watching the economy, there is close to panic in high circles that we could be in for a huge collapse. And then where are our retirement funds going to be? Are we going to be able to pay our mortgages? What's going to happen? A big collapse. We discover all of a sudden we're running in a panic. We're king of zero. We got a few bucks in our pocket, and when it's gone, we're done. And yet our pride and arrogance, we keep on trying to do it our way. How in the world is God going to get the king of the world, the biggest man on planet Earth in his time? He's been working on him through Daniel. He's been working on him through the three Hebrews. He's still working on him. How is he going to get a personal relationship with this guy? I don't believe for a minute God is wanting to shove this guy down until he surrenders. God is not into power and control. God is into relationship. And so I'm sorry, you can read that however you want to, but I read that verse, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. What is that saying? Nebuchadnezzar, God has chosen you. Isn't that what God is saying there? God isn't saying, admit everything you have I gave to you. Admit it. God is saying, Nebuchadnezzar, I chose you. You don't need to come to me through Daniel. You don't need to come to me through anyone else. I chose you. I want you. I gave you everything you have. I want a relationship with you. And you're so important to me, I'm going to pull some rather wild shenanigans to get your attention. We have to see the love of God in this, not the control of God. And he says, your kingdom will be assured. Your kingdom. Isn't that great? God says, I'm going to take everything away from you because you're that valuable to me. But when I've gotten you in relationship with me, my goal isn't to take everything away. I'll give it all back. If God takes everything away from you in this world, someday he's going to give it all back, isn't he? He'll take things away to get us to finally listen. Once we're in relationship with him, his desire is to give us the desire of our heart. I've just been memorizing as part of Psalm, is it 36 or 37? Oh Lord, your mercy is in the heavens. Your faithfulness is in the clouds, reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains, and your judgments are a great deep. And I like the way the Message Bible puts it. Your mercy, O Lord, is like stratospheric. He uses these big words, you know. Your righteousness is titanic. Just great big words to see that God's love for us, his care for us, is as big as the universe. And all of that is pointed at you and me. How precious is your loving kindness, O God, the Bible says. When you think about God's power, when you think about God's caring, does it give you feelings that are akin to the word precious? Precious, that's an interesting word, isn't it? What's precious to you? When you think of precious, you think of a sleeping baby or something, right? That's precious. God's loving kindness is precious. He's out for our good. And he'll do some rather wild things to get us for our good. Of course, we know this all came upon Nebuchadnezzar a year later. But I want to pause again in verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous. Literally, break off your sins by righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Daniel knows his God. And Daniel knows that God does not want to do this to Nebuchadnezzar. But he's willing to gain a relationship. He's willing to let Nebuchadnezzar enter the eternal kingdom. Daniel says, look, my God is a God who warns. This is a warning. Evidently, Nebuchadnezzar knew enough about the God of Israel that he knew about some things in his life that needed to be changed. And Daniel appeals to him, says, look, come to him now. This doesn't have to happen. There's a very important principle in prophecy. And that is, any prophecy that involves human response is conditional. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Jonah finally got up the guts after passing through a whale's stomach to go and talk to Nineveh. And he said, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That's the message God gave me for you. And what did Nineveh do? The only time in recorded history, the whole bunch of them repented at the warning. So God didn't destroy Nineveh. So Jonah got mad. You've made me look like a false prophet. And God says, you care more about your reputation than 120,000 people. What's wrong with you? God doesn't want to destroy, but he will give warnings and he will bring them to pass because he wants to get our attention. You don't have to go through this. Daniel's God is not into causing pain, but he's into seeking relationship. It all happened a year later. Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind. And by the way, I don't think he just got some disease. God did this. I don't think some mysterious thing happened and he had a mental breakdown. I believe God took his mind away, and Nebuchadnezzar knew it. And 7 years later, when he got his mind back, I love what he says. Verse 34, I lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. You know, there's a lot of people who get a lot better sense if they lift their eyes to heaven. Isn't that right? If we look up instead of looking down, we see things we won't see any other way. And we'll get understanding that will make our previous understanding appear lunacy. And I blessed and praised the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. His dominion is everlasting, his kingdom from generation to generation. The inhabitants of the earth are really reputed as nothing in comparison to him. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say, what have you done? He says, my kingdom and my nobles returned to me. I was restored to my kingdom and majesty. Now, verse 37, the restored king. He's once again king of the world. He is in charge of everything. He's the big guy. He's the boss. He says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth. His ways are justice, and those who walk in pride, he's able to abase. Yeah, he knew that personally. But notice he doesn't say now, I extol the God of Daniel. He doesn't say, I extol the God and praise the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's the way he ended chapter 3 where we started today. Verse 28, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now he says, blessed be the King of heaven. There's nobody between us anymore. He is my God, and I am his servant. Some want to deny that God exists. More of us want to acknowledge God exists but keep him at a distance for whatever reason. We misunderstand his character, our own personal pride. We met some hypocrites in the church and we don't want to be around them. Or like Adam and Eve, for some reason, irrationally, we're just afraid. Why in the world were Adam and Eve afraid of God after they'd sinned? He'd never hit them over the head. He just came walking in the garden as usual and they're in the bushes. Why are they afraid? Our fear of God is irrational, because even when we are sinners, God doesn't come down and beat us on the head. God comes down looking for us, seeking conversation, promising salvation, promising to win back everything we just foolishly lost. Why are we afraid of him? And yet we are. It's just natural. For some reason, we're afraid of him. And I just want to challenge you to look at the God of Scripture through the eyes of the God of love. He says he is love. He is compassionate. He has tender mercies for us. Even mothers will forget their children, but he will never forget us. We don't need to be afraid of him. We don't need to keep him at an arm's length. We don't have to go through an intermediary. You don't need to get the pastor to pray for you. You pray. God wants a conversation with you, not through somebody else. Why are we so afraid to get up close and personal with God? It's a question I can't answer, but I feel the same way. When you make a mistake, the tendency is to withdraw. Oh, God won't accept me now. I goofed. When did Jesus bear the sin you just sinned? He bore it in his body on the cross. He knew 2,000 years ago you were just going to goof, and he died for it. You can't out-sin the Lord. You can't surprise him with anything you do. There's nothing you can do to change God's heart towards you. There's nothing you can do to make him love you more, and there's nothing you can do to make him love you less. And I just want to urge you, look at the God of Scripture. Spend time absorbing who he is and realize his heart is for you. You don't need somebody in between. You don't need to serve the God of Daniel. You don't need to serve the God of your parents. God has no grandchildren. You need to serve your God. He is your God and my God. That's what Jesus said as he was about to ascend. And he talked to Mary. He said, I've not yet ascended, but I'm going to your God and my God. He is our God. You don't need anyone or anything in between. Go to him yourself. He will hear you as well as he'll hear the super saints, whoever you consider to be that. He'll probably hear you better. Let's pray. Lord God, forgive us for treating you like an earthly king that we have to ask some high official to get an audience before. Forgive us for treating you like a power person that we have to find somebody else, tell them our story, and have them lean on you. May we come boldly before the throne of grace ourselves to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. May we recognize that you, God, have become one of us. And in Christ, we are in the presence of God. Thank you for direct access. May our pride not get in the way. But Lord, do whatever you have to do to bring us into close, personal contact. For now and for eternity, we pray in your name. Amen.